A reading from Scripture, Ezekiel 23. There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys, and whose emission was like that of horses. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when in the Egypt your bosom was caressed, and your young breasts fondled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
Welcome to the Liturgist Podcast, everybody.
Lisa Pano.
I'm Michael Gunger.
I'm that idiot science Mike.
So we're talking about the Bible today, guys, and there are plenty of verses like this in the Bible, like our intro verse. We were talking about some just before we pushed record.
Well, for those who aren't familiar with Game of Thrones, the story of Lot, essentially... While Lot is leaving Sodom and Gomorrah with his family, his wife turns back to the city and is turned into a pillar of salt, but Lot makes it out with his daughters. They camp. His daughters decide that now that all the men of their city are gone, they have no other way to have children. And so they decide to get their father very, very drunk, and while he's kind of passed out, sleep with him so that they can have children. Both of his daughters.
Oh, gosh.
Rough.
Yeah, and people freak out over Game of Thrones, but that's a relatively new work compared
Bible. Is it those very daughters that he sends out to have sex with the strangers?
That he offered to, yeah.
Yes, because they wanted to come and sleep with the angels that were in his house. Is that right? I'm a little rusty on my Bible trivia.
Is this real life?
This is real story.
That's the actual go...
And he says, you can't sleep with these guys that are in my house... because they're guests of mine, but here, take my daughters and have sex with them.
Real classy guy.
Let's not forget my favorite verse, Judges 4:21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died.
And he died is the best part of that.
Well, it's like a cliffhanger. You don't know.
And he had a very bad day. So here's the deal. Like, this is the book that billions of people, we hold this book to be the word of God, to be God breathed, to be like this source of spiritual inspiration and spiritual grounding. And it's wild. I mean, it's a difficult, crazy Game of Thrones-ish sort of book at times. So today we are, as always, looking at a subject from the lenses of faith and science and art, and we tackle and wrestle with stuff. We swim in the chaos that happens in our conversations. Today's about the Bible. What's going on?
I'm surprised you didn't play an intro song. Oh!
I was literally waiting for the guitar, and I was like, well, what's going on?
Yeah, so was I.
The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E.
I'm sorry, I can't allow harmonies on the podcast. That's too far.
It's not enough. We should have had three.
You could have had three there if you would have been on your game, Mike.
I feel let down.
It's so funny to me. Could I just be honest? That,
well, of course.
The Bible is such a central part of Christianity, part of our faith, and the absolute most controversial slap fight thing we have. Christians freak out over how other Christians read the Bible to the point that that is the driving force between most doctrinal divisions in Christendom. It astounds me. And what I can remember from a temporary outsider leaving the church and then contemplating all this with my secularist friends, it seems crazy and absurd that we as a people have decided to value this one particular archaeological relic so deeply. And yet we do. And we all do. You know, it's very difficult to find a Christian who says they don't value the Bible. But that deep value of these scriptures and the way that we read it and the way that it works in our lives leads us to dismiss other people and even to quite viciously fight publicly on the internet. So how can we have a book that is both life-giving and really, 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 really controversial among the people who believe it to be true?
It's a crazy thing.
What do you think about the Bible?
What do you mean, what I think about the Bible?
What do you think about it?
Like, as in general, or?
Yeah, just whatever comes to mind.
I mean, it's kind of difficult to read, like, but other than that, it's pretty good, inspirational.
Okay.
Gives you hope.
Wonderful, thank you.
You're welcome.
That's it. What do you think about the Bible?
I think the Bible is pretty unique.
Okay.
I mean, I believe in Christ.
Awesome, thank you.
Yes, sir.
What do you think about the Bible?
I think it's God's word, and it's inerrant, and I believe it to be true.
With us today is Dr. Peter Enns. Now, when Michael and I decided to do an episode on the Bible, we thought it'd be good to get someone who knew what they were talking about. And Peter was the first name that came to mind for us. He's the author of Inspiration and Incarnation, as well as The Evolution of Adam. And later on this month, early next month, he's releasing another book called The Bible Tells Me So. Peter is an absolute wizard and a person I respect. I dare even call him a Bible ninja. So, Peter, welcome to the program.
Thanks. Appreciate it. Bible ninja, that's the first time I've heard that, so that's pretty cool. Do I get to kill people?
Only if you use commandments from the Old Testament.
Got it. Okay, I forgot that. The Jesus part gets in the way of that. All right, fine, whatever.
We've been involved in a you may have noticed, an internet-wide discussion over how the Bible should be read.
Right.
And that seems to be an issue that really gets people hot. People are very passionate mm-hmm. about specifically how you should read the Bible and what it means in our lives. So if you wouldn't mind just giving us a little overview, Peter, of how you approach the scriptures, and then maybe we'll take some questions from our listeners.
Yeah, I mean, how do I approach the Bible? How long is this show? I don't know how to do that quickly. But just a very thumbnail sketch. I mean, I read the Bible as sort of this confluence of texts that were written at different times, different places, by different people, for different purposes, and they sort of come together in this book that is scripture for the church. And I try to pay attention very much to, you know, what's going on back then, and at the same time, holding on by faith that this is God's means, one of God's means of connecting with us and us of connecting with him. So those sort of two sides sort of come together in this mishmash that is hard to, quantify very easily, and which is why, you know, one of my books, Inspiration and Incarnation, I do what Christians have done for a very, very long time, is sort of draw this analogy between Christ and Scripture and how Christ is incarnate. There's the God side and there's the human side together in a way that no one can explain, and we'd be better off trying not to explain it. And the Bible works in an analogous way. It's thoroughly encultured and human. At the other hand, God speaks with it and through it and by it. So, and that's about as technical as I want to get with that, because I don't understand it. I don't. And I'm perfectly fine and happy not understanding how all this works.
What would you say to someone who would say that lack of certainty weakens your position?
Well, I think, you know, it depends on who the person is and what the context is. you know, if it's an aggressive question on the internet, I would ignore it because you can't get anywhere with that. If it's somebody that I know that I can sit down with, I would probably take them through a micro version of my own journey of why I've come to these kinds of positions of not always knowing and being comfortable not knowing. And, you know, I would probably want to talk about, here's what I'm seeing going on in the Bible. I'm having trouble explaining this through older ways of thinking. I've had to move to other ways of thinking that I think are that have better explanatory power for what I'm seeing here, you know, very quickly, things like why you have two different versions of Israel's history in the same Bible right next to each other. And they're not compatible. They don't say the same thing. They say different things. Why do I have a Bible that works that way? Well, you know, when confronted with that, I'm very happy to say, well, I'm not exactly sure why. What I do know is what I'm reading. And I sort of have to start from the ground up in that sense and continue the journey of trying to make sense of the Bible and my faith. And it doesn't hurt the position of faith. I think it actually augments the need for true faith and trust in God, because we don't control this stuff. We can't understand it fully, and that's fine. It's not only fine, it's good and right.
So, Pete, when you first came to the Bible, like, what were your early years with the Bible? And, you know, what kind of world did you come from? How did you read it differently early on?
Yeah, you know, I wasn't raised with the Bible. I wasn't raised in a home that would be Christian by, you know, conservative evangelical standards. My parents were European. They were immigrants. And they sort of, you know, believe in God, but just don't let it get out of hand sort of way. We went to church, and I was confirmed Lutheran as a kid, but, you know, reading the Bible was not really an issue for me until I got, you know, into my late teens, early 20s, and, you know, then I started getting in with a sort of different crowd, different influences. I went to a Christian college, and that's only when really reading the Bible started. So I actually didn't come at the task of reading the Bible with a lot of background or a lot of, I guess, hindrances, I would say. And it was always more for me an open book that was ready for exploration, not for, you know, nailing everything down, so to speak, and making sure you have the right and certain answers for everything.
I know for me as a kid, I was kind of taught that, you know, the Bible was God's word to me, God's word, period. And there was an element of that was kind of like, God said this, you know, like these are God's words. And we'd even in our kind of world call it like God's love letter to me. And I think that's a lot of the stuff we've been running into online, where you kind of see, you know, if you start having a different idea of a certain interpretation of a passage like Noah or Adam or anything, a lot of people's response is just, well, you know, God said that it happened. So are you calling him a liar? And so do you think that's a pretty different approach to those sort of passages than the early people that would have interacted and wrestled with those scriptures would have taken? And what's the difference between a modern reader in some ways and some, you know, how those initial things started?
I think that's a very, very good question. I guess it depends on where early we're talking about. But I think just if I can answer the question this way, moving backwards, you know, the mentality of, well, God says this, and if he says it, you take it literally. He wouldn't lead you astray. He wouldn't try to trick you with fancy language that you have to do a lot of thinking about. It's a love letter. He's just speaking to you directly, et cetera. That is a very modern approach to the Bible, to put it that way. And it stems, in my opinion, you know, I'm not alone in thinking this way, but it stems, in my opinion, from a lot of battles that the church, at least the conservative church, has gone through over the past couple of hundred years, where you've got, you know, German scholars, you know, quote, undermining the Bible in the 18th century and 19th century, and you know, the advent of scientific inquiry and the fossil record, and then you have Darwin coming along telling people, you know, you came from apes, and all these sort of things. The Jenga tower started, you know, people started pulling these things out, and they were afraid the whole thing was going to fall. And I think a lot of what we're seeing today, sort of a reaction to that that's been going on for generations, where, you know, don't become like those liberals. Hold that at bay. And the way to do that is to build a fence around how you think about the Bible. And the clearest fence is an absolute literal one. And that's a pretty new way of reading the Bible. I mean, you've always had people who read literally, but, you know, you can go back in the history of Judaism, older than Christianity, and, you know, people were very creative about reading things symbolically in the Bible. It's not a new thing to say, listen, a literalistic reading of the Bible may not be the best way to do it. That's not a new thing to say. That's actually a very old thing to say. I mean, in the church fathers, you know, and you know, before 500 AD, roughly, they were a diverse bunch. You can't lump them all into one category. Very complex thinkers, but many of them would be very upfront about saying things like, "We can't take this literally. We have to treat it metaphorically, or allegorically, or symbolically, or Christologically. We have to think differently about this because literally, it either makes no sense." You know, Augustine was famous for saying, you know, if you think Genesis 1 describes the creation of the world, you shouldn't talk because you're going to embarrass yourself, you're going to embarrass the faith. If you read that scientifically, you're way off base. Other church fathers had difficulty with, you know, genocide in the Old Testament, you know, and especially when you've got the whole Jesus thing to factor in, you know, about loving your enemy, you have to think, you can't read this as fundamentally a literal truth to be passed on to people. You have to read it in a deeper way and find deeper meaning in it. That's normal in Christianity. That's not unusual. And in that sense, it's God's love letter to the church. Fine. You know, in that sense. But not in the sense of it's God's love letter. You know, because people who take it that way, they move outside of those communities of faith and they start seeing the real problems with that kind of reading. You know, God's love letter to you winds up becoming a Dear John letter, and you're out of there. You're not gonna take any more time with something like this. It just doesn't make sense. And if your only option, your only paradigm, is the Bible has to be read this way or Christianity's not true, well, that's why people leave the faith, and you can't blame them.
I certainly can't. That
I know, Mike. I know you said that's
how I went. I mean, it's yeah. Incredible.
I've got this little half-baked theory that I'd love to run by you, Pete, because I certainly don't have a PhD from Harvard in this sort of thing as you do. But tell me what, as I've thought about this, and as I've explored other traditions and stuff, and Catholics, and how different, you know, Orthodox people and different people in the faith think about these things differently, I totally am with you on a lot of the modern stuff. I also wonder if there's some level of just our ecclesiology and how Protestants and evangelicals in particular approach church, that because we divorced ourselves from the main line of the church that goes back, you know, all the way to the beginning, which is, you know, the Orthodox or the Catholic couldn't trace their lineage. They can say this pope was preceded by this pope, was preceded by this pope, was preceded by Peter, you know? And it was the church that gave us, you know, that assembled the Bible in the first early centuries of Christianity. And for a lot of people, the scripture and the church, capital C, go hand in hand. And there's any authority issues and stuff. It's not the whole sola scriptura and the whole, like, well, just read the Bible. When we've divorced ourselves from the church, we don't have anything else. Like, if you don't have the Bible, what do we have? And so it's kind of become like we need it to be something that it was never intended.
Well, and you know, Michael, I track with you completely on that. I think you and I both pretty much probably agree on that, and we're probably three-quarter baked. There's always some issues that are hard to sort of ferret out, but I think we're basically, you know, that's, I think what you're saying is true. It's demonstrably, you know, it can be defended. It's a good way of thinking about it, I think. But you see, what happens in Protestantism isn't that the Bible is divorced from church, so to speak. It's just that the Bible is connected to individual denominations and micro-denominations saying, well, we've got it. We've got the right way to read it. So you never actually, ironically, you never escape connecting, you know, canon with a particular Christian tradition. The question is, how big is that tradition going to be? And you know, if there's a fault with Protestantism, as there is with any tradition, it's an ever decreasing circle of truth in terms of what tradition has it and what tradition doesn't. I've been involved with traditions that really explicitly say, the Reformed tradition that I'm familiar with, at least one very small facet of it, we hold the truth in trust for other traditions. That's what we do. We have our finger on the pulse more than others. And, you know, that's the kind of dangerous thinking you have there. But, you see, it's encouraged by, you mentioned sola scriptura, which, you know, means scripture alone. You know, the Reformers didn't mean we ignore tradition or anything like that, but the Bible is our fundamental last court of appeal for all matters of faith and life, which is a great idea. One that I fundamentally agree with, as long as we hold our conclusions sometimes with an open hand instead of with a closed fist, because what happened in the wake of the Reformation, you had chaos. You had interpretive chaos. You had you know, all these movements starting very quickly, and you know, there were literally thousands of Protestant denominations across the world. And that's a result of, you know, you have the book that you sort of elevate in a sense, saying this book tells us what to do almost, in a sense, almost objectively. Read it right and the book will never lead you astray. Well, the problem is that you put that into the hands of normal people, and people have perspectives and they have strengths and they have weaknesses and they have viewpoints and they have contexts and cultures. And before you know it, you've got Calvinists and Lutherans and Methodists and Anabaptists and Charismatics and, you know, all across the world. And each culture that adapts these denominations, they transform it and change it. And, you know, it doesn't really solve anything. So, you know, I think an ecumenical discussion, which many people have and are having, is a very good idea. And not just ecumenical today, like having diverse Christian traditions talking amongst each other, but also diversity in traditions across time. You know, looking back and trying to capture the larger Christian story, especially in the contemporary world culture we live in, where micro-theological disagreements don't mean anything. You know, just, you know, what is Christianity? What is it there for? What does it do? Why is it worth looking at?
Okay, I have one from Luke Parkman, and it reads, what makes the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, different from the scriptures of other faiths?
Yeah. Well, see, there are two ways to sort of answer that, and I think sometimes behind that question, I'm not suggesting this is behind the question behind the person who asked the question, but, you know, point me to something that I can show to prove that this is a better book. And there used to be a whole list of sort of apologetic answers for that really don't they're not as persuasive, like, well, the Bible's historically accurate all the time, or it's scientifically accurate, or its predictions are fulfilled 100%. You can look at the Bible, you can see, my goodness, this Bible just, it authenticates itself, right? And that's how we know. But, you know, we really don't have that in the Bible. We have a book that is adopted by, you know, Jews and Christians, different canons, but same heart, and same core books, I'd say. You can't point to something and say this objectively is better. I think the only way is, and this sounds intellectually wimpy, but it's not. It's actually existentially excruciatingly difficult. And that's for individuals and churches and movements to embody the message of the Bible, which is fundamentally a message of Christ, who he is, and to live that and to demonstrate by example that this actually works. It's not as easy as sitting down and here are the 10 reasons why I know this is fundamentally different. You have to embody the God speaking to you, in difficult contexts, and show that this is worthwhile.
Now, you can't see me fist pumping and throwing my arms up in a victory V, but that was a really fantastic answer.
Well, thanks.
Yeah, I've always, since reading your book, one of the things that affirms me the most about the scripture and makes it different, because I certainly have read other scriptures, but based on my own experience and my own experience with God and specifically with Christ, the Bible is the only book that is a recollection of other people trying to follow and understand and serve the same God that I'm serving. And this sort of multi-millennia epic journey is really comforting to me from a solidarity standpoint, if nothing else.
Well, I the way you put it, you mentioned, in about a month I have a book, The Bible Tells Me So, that is coming out. And one of the themes of the book is, in reading the Bible, we're actually watching the spiritual journeys of people at different times in different places. You know, in the beginning of the monarchy is not the same spiritual journey as people after the exile ended. They're in different places, and they do say different things. They talk about God differently. They talk about the law differently. Not black and white differently, but there are nuances. There are shifts. You see trajectories. You see movement. You see, the saints of old. Because of how they're experiencing God, they're thinking and writing differently about it. And a lot of that has to do with their own, just like us today, their own just stuff that happens to them in life. You rethink your theology because of experiences that you have. That's as plain as the noon sun, So I think I think of the Bible then as modeling diverse spiritual journeys, all centered on the same God and how he's moving and acting, right? So that's why you can read a book like Ecclesiastes, where the guy's clearly having a bad day, and he's having such a bad day, he even says things like, wisdom is not even worth it because you're just going to die, and what's God up to screwing up the world like this? And it's never resolved. And then you have some psalms that are quite happy, and then others that are pretty miserable, and then there's Job. I mean, you've got this sort of diverse, and it's all good. You see, it's all there. There's no sanitizing the dark sides of faith that's in the Bible. It's not the major part, but it's a significant minority voice.
What I love about that view is it takes some of the tension away from the conflicting perspectives, conflicting accounts and the contradictions. It actually becomes part of the beauty of the Bible rather than something that preachers just try to excuse and explain away as not actually being contradictory at all.
Right, and I don't mean this as a swipe. For me, it's because I understand I've lived in the context and I've moved from them, but I understand it. This is not a cheap shot, but the problem is that for a lot of Christians, the Bible that they have, the Bible that they're told, this is what the Bible is, it's actually embarrassed by how the Bible behaves. And you have to keep making excuses for it. You have to keep sort of dressing it up nice before you take it out in public. You have to sort of smooth over the edges because, heaven's sake, we can't let out the fact that this text says this. This text says X and that text says not X. That's a serious tension for people. But, what if the Bible is fine just the way it is? What if it doesn't need to be protected? What if there's something, exactly what you're saying, Michael, what if there's something there of beauty, something for us to learn about our own lives with God and what that looks like, right? You know, maybe in a sense the Bible decenters itself. A Bible like this can't function. I mean, Brian McLaren has this wonderful analogy where the Bible in America is like the Constitution. So you go to it and you interpret it rightly, and then you know exactly what to do. And that's not necessarily a good move. And that's a particularly American move because we're a we don't like monarchy. You know, we like constitution, and that's sort of how we live. And the Bible becomes sort of our constitution. Exegete it correctly, interpret it the right way, and you're off and running. You'll be fine. You know, one of the things, I mean, just, you know, I don't mean to go on like this, but one anecdote that it sort of changed my thinking in an instant. While I was at Harvard, one of my professors, John Levinson, a devout Jewish professor, he said something in class. He has it in writing, too. I'm trying to think of where it is. But if I can paraphrase, he said, for Jews, the Bible is sort of like a problem to be debated and to be, you know, gone back and forth with. For Christians, the Bible is not so much a problem to be solved. It's a message that has to be proclaimed. And if the Bible is a message that has to be proclaimed, you can't have theological tensions. You can't have fundamental tensions or contradictions. Everything has to be fundamentally on the same page. A Jewish perspective is, historically, generally speaking, very different, where you find God in the struggling with the text. You find God in the reconciling of contradictions, the way that group over there did, but there's another group over here that does it differently. And you know what? They're both good. They're both fine. They don't have to fight over which one is best. You know, the Talmud, the great collection of Jewish tradition and talking about the Bible and Jewish life, they're forever going back and forth debating, you know, how to understand this stuff and what to do with it. And the debate is canonized. It's the debate that's canonized. It's the debate that's there for people to read and to look at, not to hush, 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 let's clear it up and then we'll present to the public our final opinion. The debate is the opinion, right? The debate is the way that union with God is fostered, not in coming to a firm and final conclusion. And they would say, because this is the word of God, we can't come to this, the final move on everything, which is not a Christian move for the most part. For Christians, we say, since God is true and this is God's word, it's got to be plain for the most part. There might be some tricky things we have to look into, but for the most part, this is a unified central message that even a child can understand. You know, it's a different perspective.
Beautiful perspective.
That blew my mind like 4 times in a row. Yeah.
I have another question from Jeffrey Tompin, and he asks, what is the basis of your determination as to which scriptures are authoritative for today's church?
I interpret the question to mean which parts of the Bible are more authoritative than others. And how do I determine that? And, you know, I determine that on the basis of things that are hard to quantify. I keep coming back to that. But first of all, my understanding of the overall point of Scripture, which is promoting Christ and the new people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles and all of us together as people united in love for one another, you know. So I read passages that, you know, if there are things that are incompatible with that, like many Christians throughout history, I just say, well, listen, there are some parts of the story that don't continue on. You know, I don't think I should dash my enemies' babies' heads against the rocks. You know, I mean, a psalm thinks that, but, you know, that's okay. But and for me to say, you know, I don't want to do that anymore, I will be adamant about this next point. I'm not saying let's disrespect the Bible. It's more let's understand it and let's, you know, come to terms with the spiritual trajectory that we see happening in the Christian Bible, right? So, you know, if Jesus says, you know, love your enemies, which is not just the person you happen not to get along with, but it's likely the enemies around them, which is the Romans. That's how I would understand Jesus' statement. But, you know, if Jesus says, love your enemies, you know, for me, you know, I don't read the Canaanite genocide passages as being fundamentally harmonious with that. I read it as being part of an ancient tribal understanding of what God is like. And it's our responsibility not to stay there, but to keep. In fact, within the Old Testament, they're not staying there. They're moving. You know, you've got diverse thinking in terms of what outsiders were like within the Old Testament itself. So it's nothing new. There are trajectories built into the Old Testament already. It's a very Christ-centered way of working through the very difficult question, the perennial Christian theological question of what does it mean to read the Bible well and to follow God by reading the Bible well, right? But you can't, I know the questioner's not asking it, but you know that you can't sort of nail that down. Well, here are the three things I do to make sure I get it right. You know, it doesn't, that's actually a very low view of the Bible, that we can control it rather quickly when we probably can't.
If there's anything I've noticed that the Bible does not do well, it's provides simple answers to complex questions. It provides complex answers to complex questions. I think also that that's a higher view, is to say that because of the scope of this work, well, these works really, there is much to be gleaned from any topic, but it's you're not reading Cliff Notes.
Right.
You're getting very near and dear to multiple stories that changed over time and had different cultural contexts, were written in different languages, and even written from completely different understandings of who God is and how God interacts with us.
Right. Now, of course, if you have a Bible like that, the response is, and I get this response, I disagree with it, but I get it. The response is, well, what sort of objective anchor then do we have for what we believe? And, you know, if people are looking for the Bible to be an objective anchor, they're going to be really disappointed for the very reason that you just said. It doesn't give the kinds of answers that you would expect an objective anchor to give. Our anchor, I mean, faith is subjective, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to avoid that. And we are putting our trust in the higher power. We're putting our trust in God. We're putting our trust in Christ. And we're looking to the Bible to help us figure out what that means. And that, you know, there is a significant subjective element there. It's hard to avoid. And, you know, I'm not really sure how to get around that. I don't even want to get around it. It's just the way it is.
I have another question from Chris Stein. He asks, where do you discern that the Bible stops being myth and starts being factual?
Yeah, that's a... one of those questions that I think is in a lot of people's minds. Let me begin, first of all, by saying that myth is not bad and factual is not good. You know, that divide, that's part of the conservative evangelical fundamentalist mindset, that myth is a bad thing. Myth means lie. Myth means not true. I think Genesis 1 is thoroughly mythic. It's also thoroughly true, right? And understood contextually, it's thoroughly true. So I don't want to make a division between that. See, in a sense, the entire Bible is mythic. I mean, here I'm just piggybacking on somebody like C.S. Lewis, who says, you know, in Christ, in the incarnate Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead, we have myth becoming reality. Because other cultures have stories of dying and rising gods and you know, this human, divine-human hybrid, so to speak, which is not the incarnation, but you know what I mean. So, I mean, other cultures have had these notions. It's not an entirely new thing in Christianity, but, you know, in Christ, myth becomes reality, right? So, you know, I think it's important to keep that in mind, to sort of put up a wall between those two concepts is a very insensitive reading of the encultured nature of the Bible itself, which is ancient literature.
All right.
right, so maybe do you have time for one more question, Pete?
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
David Anthony Pate asked us, do you think the Apocrypha is God-breathed? And if so, does that make our Protestant Bibles, which exclude these books, somehow incomplete? Furthermore, why were some of those books accepted by some and rejected by others? And I just think that's a great question because I don't know that a lot of Christians are really familiar with the process by which Scripture was assembled or why we have an Apocrypha and a Protestant Bible and a Catholic Bible.
That's another one of these non-tweetable, non-bloggable issues. I think it's very complicated. I mean, on one level, the simple answer, at least for the Protestant canon, is that our Old Testament books are the books that are in the Jewish Bible. And the decision was made, well, that's our Bible. We're not going to add to it. And the reason why is because the books in the Apocrypha, with maybe one exception, Ecclesiasticus or Ben Sira, they're written in Greek. So, you know, Jews are probably not going to include Greek books as being on the same par as Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus. Greek is not a bad thing for them, but books that were produced in Greek at a later time were never really seriously considered as being part of their canon. It does show, though, how much Jews were still writing and thinking about their faith. They never stopped writing. They kept writing. It's just, you know, Jews made sort of a cutoff, and they debated these things in the first century, and, you know, what books are in, what books are out, that kind of thing. So they debated those things. The Christian church had an Old Testament at the beginning. The first Christians, really, let's say second century, this is, after all, the apostolic period. Because of the prominence of Greek for them and their adaptation of the Greek Old Testament, they took some of these other books with them, so to speak, and you know, eventually they became part of, you know, the Roman Catholic, you know, what became Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic canon, to which the Protestants responded 1,000 years later. You know, so and why some of these books were included, why others weren't? My goodness gracious, these things were. I mean, there was a time where, you know, the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, for example, were like, people doubted that should be in the Bible. You know,
how late is that the people?
Oh, I'm trying to remember exactly. I'd say probably, let's say, maybe second century, maybe even a little bit later. You know, I mean, Christians were always thinking in terms of what, you know, how do we expand our authoritative book to include the Jesus part? But it wasn't always necessarily clear, and people had different criteria. But at the end of the day, what really won out was their understanding of having the authority of the apostles behind it, and the authority of tradition, and also simply the content of some of these books, you know, that they're more harmonious and they sort of fit together. But I tell you, one way to start a great argument among Christians is talk about canon formation, because there are a lot of different opinions, and especially in the conservative world, I think there's a tendency to round off some of the rough edges of canon formation. But it's another one of these just very complex issues that you can't just say, you know, God wrote the Bible and he sort of delivered it to the church. There were hundreds of years of debates and disputes about these things. But, you know, I get an awful lot out of some of these apocryphal books. I mean, the Ecclesiasticus and the Book of Wisdom. I mean, I wrote my dissertation on the Wisdom of Solomon and the Apocrypha. It's a book that is of tremendous inspiring spiritual value for Christians, I would say. You know, more so than maybe Song of Songs. I'm not knocking on the Song of Songs, but people scratch their heads and say, what the heck's going on here? Is it allegorical? Is it literal? What do I do with this? And the thing is that you see in the history of Christianity, and I mean this in Roman Catholicism, the most commented book in probably the last 1,000 years of the church is Song of Solomon, because people have had to. You've got to work hard at interpreting this differently, and it's usually been taken and understood as an allegory of Christ and the church. We are full of sexual, not even innuendo, but just really fairly explicit sexual language. But, you know, the medieval Christian commentators understood that, and they ran with that, saying, yeah, actually, you know, your relationship to God and Christ is more intimate than anything you can possibly imagine, and the best way to get that intimacy across is to talk about sex. That's what the book's about. Now, historically, that's not why it was written, but it came to be understood that way, you know? I mean, one of my professors also at Harvard, James Kugel, another, you know, devout Jewish professor, would say, I mean, this is a very non-Protestant thing to say, but it's the kind of thing you sort of throw there and just sit on it and think about it for a second. He said, what makes the Bible the Word of God isn't the words on the page. It's the interpretation given to the words. And that's a really good way of thinking about the Song of Songs. Sitting on its own, and let's say in ancient context as a love poem, it's okay to ask, what is this doing in the Bible? Well, the answer given throughout much of Christianity is, well, it's about God and Christ and the church. That's what this is about. But that's the interpretation given to the words, not just the words taken in their plain sense. You know, same thing for Christians, even just the Old Testament in general. What makes the Old Testament the Word of God for Christians, if you really press them, it's how all this stuff brings me to Christ. Well, that's an interpretation of the words. I mean, Exodus on his own doesn't bring you to Christ, but Exodus read Christianly brings you to Christ. And if anything, see, that's the example of the New Testament writers. That's what they're doing. They're rereading Israel's story in light of this ending. And I just think that's a great lesson for how we think about canon or interpretation or theology or anything.
It is impossible to read something without interpreting it.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, people say, you know, don't bother me with interpretation. I'm just reading the text plain. Well, that is an interpretation, to say you're reading the text plain. And plain how? I mean, people disagree on how to read the text plainly, so who's right? Yeah.
Beautiful. Pete, thank you so much for being part of this. This is...
Have I screwed up your lives sufficiently now or what? Okay.
Well, I just want to say I've already pre-ordered my copy of The Bible Tells Me So, and believe it or not, I didn't even order the Kindle version. I ordered the hardback because I'm so excited. Listen, I'm just so excited about how many people are just going to have to Google term after term after term on this episode. I think that's what we strive for. Last week, we talked about evolution, and I had a lot of people messaging me saying their fingers were worn out from searching Google, and I'm really excited that this week we've upped the necessary Google requirement to understand the episode.
That's me right now. I'm on my iPhone just Googling away, and I thought I had a lot of Christian lingo down.
Peter, thank you so much. This has been very, very insightful, and thank you for your work and for stopping by and talking with us.
Absolutely. Happy to be here. Thanks for having me on.
I think you have a fascinating story, Mike, with your evolution and how you approach the Bible, because what you needed it to be at a time in your life that you were really going through a lot of pain, it couldn't give you the answers you were looking for. Can you just tell us this, like, for those that might not know that story, just a little piece of that and how just your kind of struggle and journey with the Bible and how what it was and what it came to mean for you?
Well, I was a wee young evangelical Christian, and I loved it, and I was a frequent, I would even say daily, Bible study kind of person, and that meant a lot in my life, and that brought me a lot of peace and helped my life better, helped my life be better anyway. You know, my dad had an affair, and he decided he was going to leave my mom, and that conflicted with my New Testament understanding of divorce. So I decided I needed to have the answers in Scripture to tell my dad why what he was doing was against God's will. And so I entered a period of, I would say, obsessive Bible study. I read it cover to cover multiple times in a year, not because I loved it, but because I needed it to do something. I needed to use it as almost a weapon against my father, which is really twisted, but felt justified at the time. And, you know, it's a miracle that Dad and I still have a great relationship, that he has frankly been able to forgive me for as arrogant as I was in those days. It didn't work. The more I read the Bible, the more confused I got. There's these different accounts of history in the Bible that don't line up with each other. There are things, I'm not talking about science conflicting with the Bible or the Bible conflicting with external scholarship. I mean, the Bible itself did not seem to line up, and the answers I saw in apologetics didn't work. And that actually led me.
Can you give a couple of those examples?
Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Different chronologies. I used to be real sharp on these, and I have tried to not be so sharp on them. how the Gospels line up with each other. I could pull up a spreadsheet that I still have.
Of course you could pull up a spreadsheet.
I cataloged my confusions in Excel. I thought that was the best way to do it.
You told me that. So how many contradictions, when you were reading through, how many contradictions
did you find? I got the thousands for sure. The problem is I abandoned that effort because if you're interested in potential biblical contradictions, if you want to read scripture really poorly and basically take a literalist reading but an atheist literalist reading, there's a document online called the Dossier of Reason that catalogs the Bible's self-contradictions. Some of them, frankly, are questionable, but there are more there than I had in my Excel spreadsheet. And so I abandoned the effort when I saw that someone had already done that work. The Skeptic's Annotated Bible will also list tons of contradictions. But that led me out of the faith. And the Bible became nothing but an archaeological record of mythology for me. Eventually, God made his way back into my life, but I didn't immediately return to the scriptures. They still seemed quite silly and quite foreign. And it wasn't until I started to consider them as a product of Christ's church that they became interesting to me again.
I feel like I'm still... I have a little detox to do from kind of how I was, my dealings with the Bible as a young person. I've seen it used as a weapon too many times. I've seen it used to just support somebody's political agenda or power agenda so many times, use it to justify going into dark places. And so like, that's been hard for me. The Bible, my relationship with the Bible has been tricky over the years. It's been really important to me at times and really beautiful, and then other times cause of great stress and anxiety. And oftentimes I've just avoided it through the years and seasons of just, I just can't deal with this thing right now. It's just too complicated. But then there are times, you know, I had a recent experience. My wife and I had, we just had our second little girl a few months ago. She just turned 3 months old 2 days ago. And she was born with Down syndrome. We weren't aware that she was going to be born with Down syndrome. We just in the delivery room found out, and also right away found out she had these heart issues. And they were going to have to take her right into surgery. And then she's about to have another surgery. It's going to be an open heart surgery. And we were just, it was a lot. It was just this onslaught of emotion, and the world had just totally tilted its axis and was unrecognizable anymore. And I found it really interesting that the Bible was one of the first things that I went back to. I was actually talking to Lissa on the phone, and she had alluded to something in what's, you know, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. She said something like that. And I took the Bible and I brought it into the delivery room with Lisa, and when we just got the first chance to just be us. And I read through Psalm 139 out loud, and it made me understand this is why this book gets fought over so fiercely. This is why people have held on to this. There's power in this book. I read these words over our little Down syndrome kid that needs surgeries and needs medical attention and needs therapy, and it's, you knew her in her, when she was in her mother's womb. You knit her together. She's fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's just gorgeous and it's powerful. And there's so much scripture like that that is just these classic, more than classic, like sacred in the fullest sense of the word passages that people have come to for thousands of years and said, these words, there's something about these stories and these words and these myths and these histories and all this struggling that there is God's breath that we find and we encounter when we wrestle with these scriptures. And so it's not something that's easy for me personally to always know how to do that well, especially with my past with the Bible. But I think part of the reason I was excited about talking about this on the liturgist is because it is something that I want to learn how to wrestle with better, because I have experienced power and beauty in the scriptures in a way that I don't experience in other books.
And there's this idea that it's a book we have a relationship with, and what an interesting statement. But I think that's true for many, many people, that we have a relationship with this book. And for some people, it's a complicated relationship. And one of the last encounters I had before I left the Baptist church was sitting in the office with one of the ministers on staff at our church. And I was telling him about all my confusion and my frankly, frustration with scripture and the way that I was reading it. And he encouraged me to take a few months off from reading the Bible. He said, you've read it so much, you know the content, but you've gotten so hung up over the specifics and among the historicity and all these, you're reading it so critically that it can't work in your life. And he says, why don't you just take a few months and don't read the Bible at all? Don't even think about it. Take a Bible vacation. And that there was a Southern Baptist minister with that much wisdom and that warm a heart, that he would say those words to me, let me know that sometimes the best thing to do with the Bible is to back off and not to keep trying to stretch it and force it into however our thoughts are working right now. And it also reminded me, as we talk about, it's impossible to talk about issues in the church and have an interesting discussion without using words like evangelical, mainline, Protestant, Catholic, progressive, liberal, conservative, reformed. All those words get thrown around. They have meaning. But that minister, and frankly my mom, who I would call a conservative evangelical, make me want to add the disclaimer that when we use those terms, they're never blanket. And so while, my problems with the Bible did come down to me understanding it as a conservative evangelical, and other conservative evangelicals have used their understanding of scripture to really hurt me, other conservative evangelicals look at the Bible and they see it as something that is an ultimate message of love, and they approach others with that context because of it. The Bible is so complex and nuanced and subtle and overt and poetic and powerful that it becomes something markedly different as it is transmitted through all the different individuals that follow it. So my mom reads the Bible. She reads it relatively literally, but the outpouring of that is the most compassionate human being that I've ever met. Or this minister at my old church read the Bible, and even though, he read it certainly much more literally than I do, the expression of that was actually more loving than my progressivist read.
So let's talk about it with art. Do you have any new jingles, art jingles for us, Liz?
You messed up my art jingle last time. I wanted you to like overdub it, so it was like, art, art, art.
And oh, with like actual delays?
Like with my voice on top of my voice, on top of my voice.
All right, let's give it a try.
Okay. You ready?
Yeah.
Art, 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 art.
Okay. I'm going to Pro Tools that guy up. So I think it's interesting as a person that writes music and lyrics and, there's that in the Bible. There's songs, the Psalms are all like, it's music. It's poetry, it's songs. And I find it interesting, and I think I probably see the Bible a little differently because of what I do with art and lyrics and stuff. Because I often have people totally misinterpret my stuff. And it doesn't actually bother me that much. If somebody reads something different from the words that I'm writing, here's something different. That's like, okay, it's doing its job. Like, that is the whole, that's a main reason that people write poetry rather than prose, is because it can speak so many different things. And I think that's why we all love art. It can speak right to my life directly. And I think the Bible can do that for us as well. But if we get caught up on little things, we totally miss the art of it. It's a book. It's a library of books. And that in itself is an art form, like writing things down into human language, trying to reflect and speak of infinite things and the mysteries, the greatest mysteries of the universe and beyond the universe, like God, trying to speak of God and trying to write of God and trying to tell stories about how God plays a part in our world. It's so artistic, just the very nature of what you're doing, because you're trying to put it into characters on a page. What a crazy thing. And so I think that's what you get, these, you get within that crazy art form, you have things like the donkeys emissions and the people putting their putting spikes through heads, and it's all part of the movie, it's all part of the story, it's all part of the wrestling and the insanity of it. And that's, as an artist, it makes it, interpreting it is the whole point, interpreting it and wrestling with it and letting it speak to you. So I don't know, that kind of is for me an interesting way of looking at the Bible as a piece of art in itself.
Well, the point of art is some subjective experience, some conveyance of a truth that can only be found by looking within. And, I find it interesting. Forget the fact that we're reading ancient art. And not only are we reading ancient art, we're reading ancient art from different historical time periods. So you can't even take one set of assumptions that would help you understand the epistles and apply them to the gospels. And you certainly can't apply that to the prophets. And you can't apply what you learn in the prophets to the Torah. They all read differently. But even when I think about when I read modern things, if I journal and write about what a book meant to me, or a movie, or especially a song, and if I wait 2 years and I listen to the same song and I journal about what it means to me now, and I compare those two writings, the insights and the experience I have with the same source material are dramatically different. So, to look at the Bible artfully, to read the Bible artistically, to me, is not to demote it, to make it a lower view, but in fact to admit the persistent power the Bible has to continue to create new insights and new experiences in our life in a way that something that was purely historical may not be able to. I don't know that I have a rousing movement in my soul when I reread a history textbook. Mm-hmm. That doesn't radically change me. Now, there are certainly historical events that are moving, don't hear me wrong. But when we write in such a way to most accurately or journalistically convey factual information, that is not nearly as powerful in driving personal change and insights as something written artistically.
And if it's just historical, it's such a curious choice of historical data a lot of times, like... He stabbed the fat king? He stabbed him with the sword, and the sword was absorbed into his belly because he's so fat. It's like, is that the necessary historical information that I need to know to follow Jesus? as just history, it's confusing for sure. And it's got to be a dude that wrote that Ezekiel passage, because Liz, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the woman lusting after a guy whose emission is like that of a horse seems more like a guy sort of perspective.
Yeah, she was. There's nothing more sexy than that. Am I right, ladies? Am I right?
Did we lose you, Mike?
No. What am I going to say?
Mike, you need a lot more to say. Can we get your perspective?
There's
on this
nothing thing? I can say appropriate for this podcast. There's much I could say, but there's nothing I could say appropriate for the podcast.
I've always got that beep ready for like 30 seconds of beep.
Did there something wrong with the podcast? No, Mike's just saying a lot of perverse things
about emissions and barnyard animals.
So yeah, but I mean that's like culturally, that was a particular way of understanding power and influence in those days. Virility, that was part of a move and an understanding of what it meant to be human, and of an evolution, if you will, of human thought.
Are you saying you don't take that literally, Mike?
Well, I'm saying it wasn't meant literally. In the same way that the final passages about Moses speak to his ability to have an erection, those things were a sign that someone was authoritative.
I think I'm going to start reading the Bible more again.
It's awesome. It's like, it's not only beautiful, it's frightening. It's not only sacred, it's sexual. What I love the most about the Bible is the way it describes the entirety of the human experience. It is not only about peace, it is also about war and why we go to war and why we're driven to conflict. And it doesn't hold back in telling those stories and telling those accounts. It encapsulates the fullness of what it means to be humanity and trying to pursue God.
Yeah.
Beautiful. I think that's good.
That was great. That was it.
So this was our podcast on the Bible, everybody. Hope you enjoyed it, got something from it. So this has been the Liturgist Podcast number 3. Thanks for listening. I'm Michael Gunger.
I'm Lissa Pano.
I'm Science Mike.
Peace out.
Night, God house, and prayers.